So new series, I've been trying to do, you know, topical studies for a little while, but nothing was really, you know, jumping out at me. And so what we're going to do for the probably a long time is we're going to be going through the book of Acts verse by verse. And so I think it'll be good. One of my goals is to go through every book of the Bible verse by verse before, you know, before the Lord calls me home. And so we've done quite a few. Romans, Galatians, we're still going through Isaiah. We're almost done with Isaiah on Wednesday nights. So, but now we're going to add to it the book of Acts. And so just real quick, an introduction to Acts. Acts is a how-to book for kingdom advance. It's really what it is. It is the beginning of the reign of Christ, the start of the renewal of the world, right? God's always reigning. He is sovereign. He is always reigning. But there was a start to Christ's mediatorial reign from the ascension until the end of human history. And the book of Acts documents the beginning of his reign, where he begins to renew the world. And it invites us, the book of Acts invites us to join in the kingdom advance and the participation. It's not just for the people in the first century. It's for us as well. Amen. And so let's go ahead. We're going to jump in verse 1. And there's so much to say here. And so, we'll pick and choose what to say, but there's just a bunch. Starting at verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus. That's Luke, by the way, the first book, Luke. O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Theophilus means lover of God. And the basic point here is that this book is for Christians. This is a manual for kingdom citizens. It's not a book like for non-believers. Like the book of Matthew is it's an evangelistic appeal to mostly to Jews, convincing them that Christ is the Messiah. But the book of Acts is for Christians, and it is for us today, for all those who love God. And we can see here that Jesus began to do and to teach. So I think that's a very important lesson. Look at a few of these verses here. Romans 2:24. We'll pick up a theme in the Bible. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, does anyone know the context here in Romans and why he's saying that the name of God is blasphemed because of you? Why is he saying that to them? Because they didn't have any actions. Yes, they were not living as they should. Jesus didn't just teach. He didn't just write things on Facebook, right? He also did. He did works. He did wonders. He did good deeds. And that's going to be the most, you know, probably the first and the foremost witness that you have for your neighbors, for your coworkers, and for the people you know. There has to be both doing and teaching. Amen? The worst thing in the world is to try to be a teacher and you don't ever do, right? You want to be doing and teaching. 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Amen? 1 Corinthians 4:20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Luke 24:19, and he said to them, what things? And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Amen. Now, as a church, corporately, there are certain offices that tend towards deed and action. And what's the name of that office? The deacons. That's right. And then there's another office. There's only two offices that tend towards teaching and oversight. And that's the elders. So even the church corporately is constructed for this, for doing and teaching. And some of us have gifts that are more in the doing area, and others of us have gifts more in the teaching area. But we, as individuals, should be doing and teaching, right? Even if it's just your children, right, or your friends. And as a corporate body, we have to be engaged in both doing and teaching. That's what Jesus did, and that's what we're to do as well. Amen. Verse 2. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And the taken up, what is that reference to? To the ascension, that's right. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So there's a bunch here. And hopefully I can, my brain is foggy from this medication. Can you tell? Can you tell, Josh? No? All right, good. No, no, I'm good. So look at this though. Pentecost, let's start with Pentecost. This is very important. I think a first generation Christian in the book, in this time, in the first century, knowing their Old Testament, would have been reading this and just seeing so many things. There, you know, the pistons would be firing. We don't know the Old Testament that well, and so it's not as significant to us. But notice just a few things. First of all, Pentecost. It's gonna happen in a few chapters. The Spirit's gonna be poured out. They're gonna be speaking in languages, and they're gonna be, you know, going to the nations. Pentecost happens 50 days after the resurrection. 50 days. So the resurrection, count 50 days. That's when he pours out the Spirit. Now that was a feast celebrating what particular Old Testament event? I'm sorry? No. Passover celebrates the Exodus as they come out of Exodus. The lamb's blood is shed, but then they come out of the Exodus, and 50 days later, what happens? Moses and the elders go up to top of Mount Sinai, and God pours out the Spirit on Moses and the elders, right? At Sinai. That's what Pentecost is celebrating. It's celebrating the giving of the Spirit to Moses and the elders on top of Mount Sinai, and the giving of the law and the constituting of the nation. Yeah, exactly, right? Another thing interesting about Pentecost is that at every celebration of Pentecost, they would read the book of Ruth. They would read the book of Ruth. Now, that's a very interesting thing, because Ruth is probably the most important aspect of Ruth is that she was a Gentile being brought into the kingdom. And so you have Moses and the elders receiving the Holy Spirit. What does Jesus do on Pentecost? The new Moses pours out the Spirit. And everyone begins to speak in foreign languages, signaling the time when the Gentiles would come into the kingdom, like Ruth. And so this 50 days right after the resurrection is all very significant. Everything is happening according to every single detail laid out by the prophets. But then what happens 40 days after the resurrection? Right, you can see it right there in verse 3. This is what I'm getting at. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering, that's the cross, by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. If you know your Old Testament, you immediately are like, wow, okay, 40 days. So Pentecost is 50 days after the resurrection. What was 10 days before Sinai? What happened 10 days before Sinai and Moses receiving the Spirit and God coming down and giving them the law? No, that's in Joshua chapter 1. That's once they crossed over into the land. 10 days before Sinai was when Jethro came to Moses and he said, you can't do this alone. You've got to delegate. You've got to choose some disciples. And they're going to work, and you're going to work through them to accomplish the victory in Canaan. It's the what we could call the day of delegation. You remember, y'all know the story. Jethro says you need to have some disciples and you need to delegate and rule through them. Isn't that interesting? So the day that Jesus ascended up into heaven was the delegation day. And what did he do right before he ascended? The Great Commission. That's what the book of Acts is all about. It's the manual for you and I who've been delegated to do Christ's work. He's doing the work by the Spirit through us. And that began, that delegation day happened on the Ascension Day, 40 days after the resurrection. So when they read these 40 days, they know exactly what's talking about. Moses decentralizes his ministry, and Christ does the same thing so that he's going to rule through us to disciple the nations. Amen. Now there's another important aspect here in verse 3. And that is that Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of God. All right? It's very important. What did John the Baptist preach? He said, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Then Jesus preached, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And then Jesus was raised from the dead, and he began to teach them about the kingdom. Right? If you continue to read the book of Acts, you can see that it's all about the kingdom. And that Paul is preaching and teaching about the kingdom. Now, unfortunately, there is a false doctrine called dispensationalism, which is probably top three of my, if I had a ministry goal, one of the top three would be to deconstruct and dismantle dispensationalism and to extract it from our brains, because it is the default setting of most evangelical Christians. They just have dispensationalism in their brain, plugged in there by many years of preaching with the Scofield Bible and the notes in it, etc. Dispensationalism teaches that the kingdom was going to come, but that it was retracted and postponed. So Jesus came and he was going to offer the kingdom, he was going to bring the kingdom, but the Jews didn't receive it, and so you enter into what is called a parenthetical season, a parenthesis, where the Gentiles will now come in, and then one day that'll be over, in the second coming. That's dispensationalism, basically. And so to be a dispensationalist is to think, and now there's a lot of different types of them, and they love the Lord, but it does, if your eschatology is confused, it is going to make a negative impact on your life, and especially on the culture that you build in your church. But the basic tenet of dispensationalism is that the kingdom is often the future, right? Think about this. Have you ever heard the phrase, rule and reign with Christ? I can remember growing up singing a song about ruling and reigning with Christ. But when you think of that phrase, do you think of something that's going to happen in the future or something that's happening now, or both? Both, right? Because you've been taught that. But if you're raised in a dispensationalist world, the ruling and reigning with Christ in your mind is in the future. Another thing in the future is all the promises of the kingdom. That's also in the future. And so that makes the present world, not the kingdom, none of the promises, none of the power, parenthetical. We're just getting people to make decisions right now. But we're not going to see any long-term cultural advancement or kingdom advancement or triumph. We're not going to see that in this day and age. In fact, in this day and age, things are going to get worse and worse and worse. And, why polish brass on a sinking ship, sort of a thing? Just snatch brands from the fire, make sure they stay decisions, become Christians, and, be a part of a church. Dispensationalism will, if it infects a church, and almost every church is infected by it, it will completely change the culture of that church. And if that culture spreads throughout all of America, it will lead to the abdication of Christians from the civil sphere, from the public square, from today. And we will live with a mindset of happiness is going to be one glad morning when we fly away, right? Right? Over yonder. It's always going to be over yonder. It's always going to be when we fly away. That's going to be the happy time. Instead of what we need to do right now, empowered by the Spirit of God with our kingdom manual, right? Delegated by King Jesus to advance his kingdom with hope that things can be really well. Things can be good. Amen. So the kingdom was not postponed. The kingdom came in the days of the Caesars, in the days of the Romans, as Daniel prophesied in that fourth kingdom, the time of the fourth kingdom, that rock would come from the sky, it would crash into the kingdoms of the world, and then that rock would become a mountain, and that mountain would grow and spread over the whole earth. You think about all the parables. Jesus said, it comes like a mustard seed, and then what happens? Spreads. That's the kingdom. It's spreading. The leaven will continue to leaven the whole lump until the whole world is leavened. Right? Dispensationalism rejects all of those things. It doesn't reject them. It just puts them off into some distant future that, might happen at some point, depending on the blood moon cycles. Right? That's what it does. It puts it in the future. No, we want to reject dispensationalism. I can't tell you enough, right? Acts 26, verse 22. Look at this. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. What's happening in the book of Acts is not a plan B. Jesus didn't show up in Jerusalem and, oh, surprise, the Jews rejected me and killed me. So plan B, we're not going to do the kingdom thing until later. This was not a plan B. Everything that happened happened precisely as it was foretold to happen by the prophets. Acts 3:24. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after also proclaim these days. Right. Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 6. Now watch. I'm going to show you. This is the most important thing. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Christmas. Right? And the government shall be upon his shoulders. That means the rule, the sovereign rule over all the earth. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, will now be exercised through the Son, through this child. Make sense? Right? God is always over the government of all things, but now the mediatorial reign of Jesus would begin, what we call, historically, what's called his session as he rules and reigns over the nations from the right hand of the Father as prime minister. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This son, child, given to us, who will rule over everything, is also God. Right? Of the increase of his government, his dominion, and his rule, and of peace, there will be no end. It's right there in front of us that the baby, Christmas, comes. The government is given to him. That's what happens at the ascension, the beginning of his mediatorial reign. And then his rule and reign spreads. There will be no end, no geographical end, no time end. And peace will spread as well. The nations will, what will they do? What does Isaiah promise us? They will turn their swords into plowshares, right? This, of course, is going to happen like leaven leavening a lump, like the mustard seed. It's going to be gradual, the same way your sanctification happens. The universe will be sanctified as well, gradually over time, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth, Christmas and the ascension, and forevermore. There's no parenthesis. There's no thousands and thousands of years where the baby is born and then parenthesis, and then he begins to rule in the future. He's ruling and reigning right now, right? Verse 4, let's go back to Acts. Verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. The prophets foretold that the Spirit would be poured out in the new covenant times from Jerusalem at the temple. It would begin with the water at the temple, and then that water would grow and grow deeper and deeper and spread out to all the nations. So it had to happen in Jerusalem. But to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Right? So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This is where it gets confusing. You know, commentators struggle with this particular verse. And in fact, many commentators say that the disciples are totally confused right now. He said, if I cast out demons by the power of the Spirit, then what happens? Then what? Then the kingdom has come upon you. Yeah. Did he cast out demons? Yes. The kingdom has come. The king came. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom came. He's teaching them about the kingdom. And then the disciples are like, Lord, now you're going to have the kingdom? What are you talking about? Are y'all confused? Like, that's what he's been teaching you about all this time. But you have to read the verse very carefully. It says, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Right? Matthew 21:43. Look, let me try to explain this to you. Matthew, do you have 21:43? Matthew 21:43, therefore I tell you, it's all right, Kevin, I can just read it. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, that's the Jewish establishment and the nation, and given to a people producing its fruits. It will be taken from them and given to the Gentile nations. That's what Jesus foretold, right? Romans chapter 11, verse 23. Paul speaking about the Jewish nation and the generation of people, that wicked and perverse generation that rejected Jesus. He says, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Now, we've covered these verses on Wednesday nights. So some of you, all pistons are firing. You get it. You see what is happening. They are broken off for their unbelief, the Jewish nation, back then. But they can be grafted in. They will be grafted back in. That's what the disciples are talking about. And it makes sense. He says to them, he says, the Jews just killed Jesus. They killed the Messiah. Only a small handful of people know he was raised from the dead. And he says, okay, go to Jerusalem and wait for the Spirit. Obviously, they're thinking, okay, well, is now the time where you're going to restore you're going to give the kingdom back to Israel? They're going to be grafted back in now. Yes, all of our friends are going to be saved right now. That's what they're thinking. That's what they're wanting. It's a natural deduction when he says, go to Jerusalem and wait for the Spirit of God. Is it now going to happen? Paul talks about this entire regrafting in of the Jews in Romans chapter 11. And let me read Romans 11, 25 just to show you. Is that it? 11, 25? Well, listen to this. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So there will come a time when Jesus restores the kingdom to Israel. And it's going, the Bible says it's going to change the world so great that it's going to be like life from death. Read all of Romans 11 if you really want to understand this concept of what will happen at the end of the ages. But first, the fullness of the Gentiles have to come in. That means the nations have to be saved. The gospel has to go to the ends of the earth. And look at verse 7 of our chapter, Acts 1. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons. Times and seasons have to go on. So when they said, are we going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? He says, you're not given the time or the season. Times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But we do know it's going to happen one day, right? That Israel will be saved. Now, they will be saved just like all the other nations are saved by the preaching of the gospel. Make sense? All right. 1 Corinthians 4:6. Very important lesson. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. So Jesus is telling them, don't go beyond what is revealed. You're not going to be able to figure this out. You're not going to be given the timing. It's going to be times and seasons have to go on, but it's not going to be just yet. Make sense? All right, any questions before we go on? Any questions? Y'all got all this? Yeah. Yeah, the basically all I'm saying is when the Great Commission is fulfilled, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. I'm the new Moses. I'm delegating to you. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them, and then teach them to observe all that I've commanded. And then he doesn't say, but don't get your hopes up, right? He doesn't say, go into all the nations, baptize them, and teach them to obey me, but don't get excited. It's probably not going to happen. It's all downhill from here. He doesn't say that. He says, I will be with you, even to the end of the age. The implication is, this is going to happen. We're going to do this. We're going to do this, and we will do it. We will. And at the end of the fulfillment of the Great Commission, somewhere in the end, Israel will be regrafted in, and the whole world will be Christian. And I recognize how crazy this sounds to people who've never heard this before, because this is just not dispensationalism. This is historic Christianity. It's not dispensationalism, which popped on the scene about 120 years ago. So go ahead, Jasmine. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. Well, one of the cool things about Christianity, it's global in its aspirations. And it is the most global of all religions. Statistics prove that by far. Way more global than Islam or Buddhism. There's very few Muslims outside of the Middle East in that area. And there's very few Buddhists outside of certain regions of China. But there's Christians everywhere because it's a global religion. Jesus is king over all the earth. And but when the Great Commission being fulfilled does not mean that there's just one church, in every nation. It means the nations will be baptized and they will be taught to obey all that Jesus has commanded. It means the world will be Christianized. It doesn't mean that every single human will be a Christian. Jesus says that even now the weeds grow up among the wheat, the Satan plants them, and he says we're not going to completely eradicate all the weeds until the angels come at the end of human history. There's always going to be weeds among the wheat. But the earth is not going to be a weed field. It's going to be a wheat field. It's going to be fruitful and abundant. The dominion mandate will be fulfilled from Genesis 1. The Great Commission will be fulfilled. And this is the start of it. The book of Acts is the start of this. Watch, let me show you. I'll show it to you in the very next verse, verse 8. But you will receive power with the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. But only a tiny little bit of people are going to become Christians, and the world's going to hell in a handbasket. No, do you see the problem? The Spirit is being sent to earth to give people power for witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You can see it's very hopeful. It's very positive. It's not negative. It's positive. Acts 2, verse 41. I'm just going to read these real quick. I'm just going to tell you. In Acts 2, that's chapter 2, verse 41, 3,000 are saved. Acts 4, 4. Many believe, 5,000 are saved. Acts 4:32, multitudes come to Christ. Acts 5:15, believers are added, multitudes are added. Acts 5:28, we're just going through the book of Acts. You filled all Jerusalem with your doctrine. Acts 6, verse 1, multiplying. Acts 6:7, the word spread, believers multiplying, many priests believe. It goes on to Asia, revivals, churches planted, multitudes believing. Eventually, it goes all the way to Rome, and Paul says in the very last few verses of Acts, he says, and some of the people in Caesar's household greet you. Christianity, Jesus, invaded Caesar's family, the most powerful leader in the whole world. Within about 300 years, historians tell us that 50% of the Roman Empire was Christian. Eventually, Constantine was like, if you can't beat them, join them. And he became Christian. And now Christianity is spread all over the entire world. It's global. It's Cajuns over here in South Louisiana are worshiping a blue-collar carpenter from Nazareth. You see? That's what this book is all about. And when it ends, you see multiplication, growth, trajectory. And you see the geographical trajectory too. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. It makes it to Rome by the end of the book, but the implication is now you have a job to do. I've delegated you as my ministers to rule and reign with me as the new Moses. I've poured out the Spirit upon you so that you have power to witness, and I've commissioned you to go to the ends of the earth. We get to participate in that. Amen? Now, it's not going to be easy. What is the Holy Spirit's name? What does Jesus say? I must go away in order to send to you the Helper. That's his name. He's the Helper. Now that means you got to do it. It means you have to do your calling and your ministry. You have to participate yourself. He's not going to, if you don't have the faith to go, then you're not going to get the help. And that's a lot of that is what's wrong with the American church is they don't even believe it's possible. They don't believe it's possible. They believe everything's getting worse. At the end of human history, it's just going to be like three Christians left, right? At some point in the middle of history, they're all going to get disappeared out of here, right? They have no hope for the earth, no positive thought for the earth. And so that cripples your mission. What you end up doing is just focusing on church. If you're going to serve, you got to serve in the church, you know, if you're going to give, you have to give to the church. It all just becomes church-centric, and we're just waiting to escape. We got to get that stuff out of our brains. Verse 9, any questions? Verse 9, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He delegates. He says, go to Jerusalem. I'm going to send you the Spirit. And they say, and one day he's going to come back. One day the mediatorial reign of Christ will come to an end after he has defeated all of his enemies. 1 Corinthians is very clear. He must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be defeated is death. And then the end will come. Right? And this is the book to help us in the meantime. One last question before we're done. Jesus said, it's good for me to go away. It's necessary that I go away so that I can send the helper. It seems to me that it would have been better if he stayed here, more effective. But he says, no, it's best if I go away. And for some reason, he had to go. He had to be seated at the right hand of the Father in order that he could pour out the Spirit on his church so that they could, in a decentralized way, bring the gospel to the nations. Amen? But think about this just a little bit. He gave the Spirit at Pentecost, but didn't people have the Spirit before? Like John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb, right? The prophets of old, Elijah, Elisha, they had the Holy Spirit, right? People became Christians the same way then as they do now, by the Spirit's regenerating power over them, right? So what does it mean that he would pour out the Spirit? What's the distinction? I'm sorry? Yeah, but the Old Testament saints had Christ too. They had the Spirit dwelling inside of them. David talks about that all the time in the Psalms. Huh? It has to do with degree and volume. It's a pouring out. Baptism is a pouring out of the Spirit. That's right. And it's not just on a few prophets here and there. It's on everyone. But there's still a very important thing that we can't miss. And this is, I think, probably the most important and the actual difference between the Spirit's work in the old and the Spirit's work in the new. And that is, in the new, the Spirit would be poured out in such a way so as to make the world change, to be victorious. Right? You think about it in the Old Testament. We've been going through Isaiah. Poor guy. He's got the Holy Spirit, but God says, no one's going to listen to you. Think about Moses. I mean, Moses is one of the greatest prophets of all and performing massive miracles. He comes down off the mountain. They got a golden calf down there. I mean, think of all the prophets. They're all pretty much, like, by ministerial standards, failures. Like, their churches all hated them, cut them in half, boiled them in oil, right? They just were all Elijah, the most powerful of all, it seems. Elijah just did some amazing miracles. He's under a tree. He's like, I'm the only one left. And if you're not careful, you're going to carry that downward trajectory of the Old Testament into the New Testament era. No, the New Testament is when the promises begin to be fulfilled, when things change, because the Spirit is now going to be poured out in a new way, and you're going to go to the nations, and you're going to prophesy, and you're going to preach, and people are going to listen. Multitudes, 5,000, 3,000, they're going to listen. It's not going to be constant failure, no covenantal succession. It's going to be victorious. So that's and the book of Acts marks that transition. Very important. All right. Yes, ma'am. At Pentecost? You're talking about at Pentecost? Yes. Well, all the gifts that we see in the New Testament are also in the Old Testament, but just in limited amounts to, you know, a few individuals here and there. And so the Spirit, when the Spirit is given, gifts are given as well. But it's the degree to which everyone is receiving this power. So the Holy Spirit being poured out is in some sense different than the way he was in the Old Testament. I would argue that the primary difference is that now the nations will believe. Whereas back then, generally speaking, there was a few revivals here and there, but it's mostly a downward trajectory. With the pouring out of the Spirit, it's going to be an upward trajectory with down moments here and there, like what America's going through right now. We're clearly apostatizing, and I think things are going to get worse before they get better, for sure. But overall, I mean, look at the world now. Compared to, you got 12 nobodies. You got the tax collector. He's like, he loves the government. He's a liberal. And then you have Simon the Zealot. He's like a libertarian, anarchist. Down with the government. And then you got the fishermen. You got James and John. They're just like, let's rain fire on people. No. God. Right? And then from those guys, now look at the world. Global. See, that's what's crazy is you pour out the Spirit so that the weak and the foolish and the simple and the nobodies accomplish this amazing, miraculous mission of converting the world. And it's still gonna be that way. It's gonna continue to be that way with some bumps in the road. It's not gonna be easy. It's gonna be hard, but we have a helper. We have a helper. Yes, there was another question, or yes, sir. Yeah, my name is Brandon, and I am I'm a recovering dispensationalist, yeah. Yeah. Yes, it's definitely winning. That's why when Jesus said, throw your nets on the other side of the boat, and they bring in so much fish that they can't even haul it in. And then he says, I'm going to teach you to be fishers of men. But don't get confused. This analogy breaks down in the sense that you're only going to save a small amount of people. No, it's hopeful. It's positive. It's with the Spirit's power. And you got to have that positive view. You can't have a pessimillennial view because it really will affect how you live. And it will negatively affect your church's culture. This is why I talk about this and harp on it so much. I can remember when, you know, confessions of a former dispensationalist, I can remember when I liquidated all of my stocks. I'd been saving since high school, like $100 a month. And we had revival meetings, and it's like, you better be ready. The end of the earth is, you know, the end of the world's coming. Any day now, we're going to be disappeared out of here. Any day now. And I just went home and I sold all my stocks because I was like, why save? Because we're leaving in a moment here. Well, look at me 25 years later. I would have been a millionaire by now. It affects, the point is, and I'm, you know, it's just a funny story, but the point is that your eschatological views affect the way you live. They really do. Why do y'all want to have a lot of babies? Because the future is bright. We want to send a legacy into the next generation so that our descendants can continue to advance the kingdom. Why do we want to save? Why do we want to have an inheritance for our children's children? Not because the world is going to end tomorrow, but because we believe the future is bright. The end of the world is not coming anytime soon. I don't know. Nobody knows when. But I would guess thousands of years into the future. I think we're probably, if I had to bet, I think we're the early church. That's what I think. I think there will come a time way in the future where they will look back on us and be like, oh, bless their hearts. Like, they were so confused and fighting about everything. It was the early church. What did God promise in the Ten Commandments? He said, I will be faithful to you, to those who love me, to 1,000 generations. We've only been through like a handful. 1,000 generations is a long time. We haven't even come close. I don't even think we've made it to 100 generations. So, yeah, we got a ways to go. Hosea, one of the H prophets, says that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The glory of the Lord will fill the entirety of the earth, and it will be amazing. We'll all probably be watching it from heaven, participating in some way up there. You don't go to heaven and then get lazy. We got work to do. This is just boot camp, you know. But I'm excited about it. And that's what that positivity and that hopeful trajectory for mankind, for the earth, for God so loves the world, right? That's what it says. He didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, right? It's going to be gradual. I want to put that positivity and that hope and faith, which is, I believe, what it is, into my children so that they put it into their children, into the future. Amen. All right. Y'all have a great Lord's Day.